Well, I must confess, I feel a little bit like a missionary of sorts today. I've been bringing good tidings to places all over Western New York, and now here I am back at home, kind of a missionary here at home. Now, at Christmas time, thinking about missionaries in Christmas time, I'm always reminded of my favorite Christmas missionary story ever. And it's about an Asian-born baby who became an African refugee. I don't know if you guys have heard that one. It's about Jesus. I'll let you do the geography for just a second. You see, oftentimes we get a little bit turned around in our understanding of who Jesus is because we have domesticated him. We've Americanized him. Somehow he's become this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Swedish-looking dude with a British accent who talks about, blessed is the kingdom of God, right? This is somehow how we've derived our idea of Jesus. And when I talk about an Asian-born baby who became an African refugee, you start going, wait a minute, but that's not what it looks like on my Hallmark card, right? Because we've got this idea of Jesus that really has become kind of sterilized and declawed. And it causes us to miss a whole lot of things because what happens at Christmas time to us is that we ultimately begin to act a little bit, if we're not careful, a little bit like this is a fairy tale. That this whole thing regarding Jesus and his birth, and because we sing sweet songs and little baby Jesus, right? It just becomes like a fairy tale, right? So what I want to do for us today is I want to see if we can dismantle the fairy tale and bring us into reality just a little bit, because this is not just a story of lovey-dovey and warm and comfy and all this stuff. This is a story where empires are colliding. This is a story of political and social upheaval. This is a story of an egomaniacal despot who is ordering the slaughter of young infants. That's what we're talking about when we talk about this story. If you were rating it, you couldn't even give it an R. Because this is heavy, wild, bad stuff that's going on in the world as we look at what we're going to see in the Christmas story. So in a moment, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 1, but we're not ready to read yet. We need to back up a little bit. Get on a plane, fly at about 40,000 feet, and see what we come up with before we enter into this text, because I'm concerned that if we just enter into this text, if we just come to it and read it, that it becomes kind of the same old sing-songy kind of thing that we do from time to time. Some of us, when we begin reading stories surrounding Christmas, just make it something to make us feel a little more comforted. Now, don't misunderstand. I think that the story does bring a significant amount of comfort, and I'm going to show you some in just a few minutes. But the story also has very hard edges, and you can't let those edges go just for the sake of trying to make everything sweet. The Bible just won't allow us to do that. And for those of us that have done it, I'm going to try and blow that up today. Merry Christmas. So back up with me, if you would, for just a little bit, and let's take a little bit of a higher view, kind of a bigger perspective. Before we arrive in Matthew chapter 2, I want us to pull back. Now, I'm going to pull back all the way to the very beginning, because in the beginning, God created everything, and because he's a good God, he made everything good, including humanity. But what humanity chose to do is humanity chose to walk away from God and keep God at arm's distance and decided that humanity could run their own lives, and that was in the beginning, and it's certainly true now, that we could run our own lives and do our own thing and be our own kings. And so we walked away. The Bible calls that a sinful disposition, not only the action of sin, but a sinful disposition. And so we kind of stiff-armed God, and we see that happen in the very beginning in the book of Genesis. After all of this beautiful creation, we see humanity walking at arm's distance. From chapter 3 to chapter 11 in the book of Genesis, what you've got are basically the chronicles of rebellion. What I mean by that is this. You see Cain and Abel, and you know what happened there. You see the time of Noah, and you see God's judgment there because of what was going on. You see the Tower of Babel, where people want to kind of, you know, make their way to God. So you've got all of this going on in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And then we arrive at Genesis chapter 12, where we are introduced to the son of a pagan idol maker named Abraham. Now, aren't you glad that God chose him, even though he was a very unlikely candidate? Aren't you glad that God is still in the business of choosing highly unlikely candidates to fulfill his task? Does anybody in here understand that? If you don't, then I want to just remind you, the unlikely candidate is you. Draw a circle around yourself, stand in it. You're the unlikely candidate. That God would even think to do anything in and through your life is amazing. That God would think to do anything in and through my life is absolutely dumbfounding. I know where I came from. I know who I am. Sometimes I still get confused about that. But God chooses to use us, and he chose to use Abraham. And here's what he said. He said, Abraham, through nothing that you've done, through no merit of your own, I am simply going to make a promise, and I'm going to make it to you that through you, I am going to rescue the world. That coming from you, I am going to rescue the world. A people is going to come from you that is going to be my plan that I am wedding myself to, not based upon your actions, but based upon my own faithfulness. I am making this covenant that I'm going to rescue the world through you. Now, that's had to be funny to Abraham because he didn't have any kids, and he was old as dirt. And his wife, she was old as dust, but she was still really old, right? Her biological clock had exploded like decades earlier from this, and there was no chance that she seemed to think that she was going to ever have a child. And they had a child, and what did they name him? Laughter. You would laugh too if you were like 5 million years old and you're having a kid. I did it, right? I mean, it would be an incredible thing for you to think about. So they have a child, and through this, they have other children, or their kids have kids, and you have the birth of this group of people called Israel. God's promised, prized, chosen people through which he's going to rescue the world. Now, here's the thing with Israel is that God had made his promise that he was going to rescue the world through them. But interestingly enough, they weren't always faithful to him. They had their ups and their downs. Can I get a golden calf, please? For 12, Alex. Thank you. A golden calf. Seriously? You've just been delivered out of Egypt and now you're taking your stuff and you're melting it down and what? Right? I mean, are you kidding me? That's like us reading the Bible going, our God is a strong tower, and walking to the Verizon store, you know, and it's like, oh, yeah, that's nuts, right? Who would do that? But there they are, Israel, up and down and up and down and up and down and faithless. But God had said, what I want you to do and what I want you to be, Israel, is I want you to be a people that demonstrates the glory of God to the nations. Not just kept to yourself, but I want you to be a demonstration of the glory of God to all the nations. A light to the Gentiles, not just to the Jewish people. And so you've got God making this promise of what he wants to do through his people Israel, and he sets out to do that. But in the context of all of this, Israel is a real group of people living in a real world. I don't know if you realize this, but Israel was in a world that was very violent. Israel was in a world where empires were always colliding to try and have power over various people, of which Israel suffered from that from time to time. They were actually the initiators of that occasionally, where they expanded their territory, but they also got taken over and exiled and all those kinds of things as well. Now, if I could for just a moment, I want to engage your head before I engage your heart. I realize this is an incredibly brilliant group of people. And so I'm going to engage your minds for a few moments so that I can get to your heart. So stay with me, because ultimately what we're doing is we're preparing to get to Matthew chapter 2 and understand it better in its context. Now, I want to back you up a little bit. Let's say that this little table right here is the time of the birth of Jesus, okay? We won't necessarily call that exactly zero because it wasn't exactly zero, but nonetheless, that's kind of what we operate with, right? So we'll call it that. I want to back you up 7 centuries to the 7th century BC and give you a picture of what was going on in the world and what we're looking at when we look at Israel. 7th century BC, we've got an empire known as the Babylonian Empire. Anybody heard of them before, right? They were pretty stout, right? They liked to wreck people's lives. They didn't really come and just, you know, hey, how you doing? I want to introduce myself. You think you want to be a part of us? No. They just came and wrecked you, right? They were the Babylonian Empire. They were very strong. They were very powerful. What we first see in the 7th century BC, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, he was leading the Babylonians at that time. And they came and they took over the area of Israel. They took a bunch of these Hebrew kids and Hebrew adults, and they spread them out into various places. And there was one particular guy named Daniel who got placed into Babylon. Do you remember him? Right? Daniel of Daniel fame. He was in Babylon, and he studied in Babylon, and he grew in great wisdom, and he had incredible insight. And Daniel could actually interpret dreams because God gave him favor to be able to do that. Where the other wise men around him weren't able to do that, Daniel was able to do that. And ultimately, Daniel got promoted in the context of Babylon. And when you read the context of the original scriptures in its language, here's what he was promoted to. Listen to this. Chief of the Magi. You'll want to remember that because of where we're going in Matthew chapter 2. Chief of the Magi. Who were the Magi? Well, the Magi were introduced to us in about the 7th century BC. And it was this caste of people, this class of people, whose job it was to be political operatives. They were basically people who were kingmakers. That's what Magi were. They were a political class that began to exercise their power through influence, wanting to see that a king was able to do all that he could, and were first introduced to them in an area called Media. Media would be more like modern-day Iran area right now, and we're introduced to them there. Well, Daniel is exposed to them, and what he exposes them to, no doubt, was the God of Israel. He exposes them to Yahweh and exposes them to the Hebrew scriptures, at least the ones written at that time, which would have been the Torah. So you got to keep that in mind. That's the 7th century. We move to the 6th century and you have the Medo-Persian Empire that finally gives way in the 4th century to the Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great. You remember that guy, right? A young guy, really ambitious, wanted to take over the whole world. You've got the Greek Empire. During the Greek Empire, the Magi class had spread out in an area that we might call Persia, but more specifically, it was Parthia, because Parthia became an enemy of the next empire to take over from the Greeks, which was the Romans. The Romans were taking over all the world, but they didn't take over the Parthians, because the Parthians, they had a little chip on the shoulder. They were like, hey, you may run over everybody else, not doing it here. You are not coming all up in here. We will beat you back. And they did. The Parthians actually ended up taking over a part of Israel, and they drove out the existing so-called king of the Jews named Herod the Great, and they drove him out. He fled to Alexandria, Egypt, but he got himself back together, and he was in league with the Romans, and he came back, and he drove out the Parthians. And the truth is that the Jews of that time appreciated the Parthians' rulership more than they did the Romans and King Herod's rulership. They were more oppressed under the Romans and King Herod than they were under the Parthians, and were maybe hoping maybe the Parthians would come back sometime, right? So you've got this all kind of creeping up to the end of the first century BC, and this is kind of the lay of the land at that time. Now, something to keep in mind is that the Magi, who are in the Parthian region, the Persian region, they are, they've got their eyes open, and here's why. Because the Parthian king is getting old and unpopular during this time. And so the Magi, because they are kingmakers, what do you think that they're doing? They have got their goggles on because they are seeing, who do we need to hitch our train to make sure that we still have the opportunity to have power and that we've got a king that we have hitched our wagons to. So they had eyes wide open. But you remember the sovereignty of God in all of this process, because here are these kingmakers, these magi, that are trying to pay attention to where this next king is coming from. There are rumors floating around. Two historians, Suetonius and Tacitus, you probably were consulting them right before you came to church, had talked about what was going on in this time, that there was a rumor all around the known world that the next great king of all kings was going to come from Judah, of all places. And so you've got these magi who are alerted to this and who, because of Daniel's influence centuries earlier, are now paying attention to not only the God of Israel, but to the scriptures as well. And I wonder, as they are studying the stars, thinking about a king, and probably studying the scripture over in Persia, if they read in the book of Numbers, chapter number 24, verse 17, these words: "A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel." Things that make you go, So the Magi are paying close attention to what it is that God is maybe about to do, and they are closing in on that. Obviously, they are led by a star, and they see a star, and they begin to follow that star, however long that took them, but it took them quite some time coming from where they were coming from, and they probably came with a very large caravan, not talking just about three magi, that's just tradition, probably was a whole boatload of them, accompanied by soldiers, lots of animals, lots of servants. There are many scholars who say that the caravan could have been 1,000 people easy. So, keep this in mind. God has wedded himself to Israel, saying, "Through you, I'm going to rescue the world." Israel's up and down, faithful, not faithful, worshiping false gods, then worshiping the true God, up and down, faithful and not faithful. And how in the world is God going to sort all this out? It seems like God has a problem because he's made a promise that through Israel, he's going to save the world. Well, thank God, in a little backwater town called Bethlehem, a faithful Israelite was born. His name was Jesus. Born to a peasant girl and her husband, soon to be. And she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God with the Son of God in her womb. Jesus, the Son of God, born in Bethlehem to save the world, to be God's rescue plan for the ages. Now, God's rescue plan for Israel, he had always said to them, "I want you to be a what? I want you to be a light to who? To the Gentiles, to the nations, not just to yourself," right? So the child is born, Jesus, the little baby is born. And after he's born, there is a responsibility that mom and dad have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Bethlehem and Jerusalem, very, very close, okay? I mean, literally, when you're on the Mount of Olives kind of looking at them, you're looking at Bethlehem, looking at Jerusalem, walking distance, very, very close, not far from each other. They make their way after a certain period of time to go to the temple because the custom of the law required it. Now, I'm going somewhere, you got to stay with me. And what happens, this is, the Magi are on their way. They haven't gotten here yet. They're in transit, right? They didn't visit right there where the shepherds visited, right when she had the baby and the animals are around and the shepherds are around. That's not when the Magi landed there, right? They landed at a later time when they were actually in a house in Bethlehem. The scripture talks to us about that. But after Jesus' birth, before the Magi ever showed up, they're still in transit somewhere, wherever they are, walking through dusty deserts. They had to go. Jesus, with his mother and father, made their way to the temple. Jesus didn't make his way. He got carried, you know, because he couldn't walk at the time. Have you ever wondered about that, though? Like, if he just wanted to hop down and just go, "Hey, I got it." You know, I mean, it's like, right? This is Jesus. But he didn't do that, nor could he, because he gave himself to being fully human. So his parents take him to the temple, and they run into a man named Simeon. Listen to the words that are said through Simeon, this prophet, this old man. Listen to what he says, particularly to Mary and to Joseph. This is in Luke chapter number 2, beginning in verse 25. It says, "There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles.'" Ooh, did you catch that? "And for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And then he says this, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Could you imagine those words? You're a young mom. You've already been freaked out by these angelic appearances telling you about who you're carrying in your womb. You have this child. You and Joseph have been through this huge ordeal of how you're viewed and all this stuff. And they have this child. And then they go into the temple to do for him what the custom of the law required. And then Simeon, this old man, shows up and he says, "My eyes have seen the salvation of God. He is a light to the Gentiles. He's everything God said that Israel needed to be. He's a light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. And his life is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel." And then he says to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your soul too." Merry Christmas. Right? What we know about Mary is that she treasured these things up in her heart, and I'll come back to that in just a second. But the truth is, it should be no surprise to us that the nations were worshiping Jesus, that he was going to be a light to all the nations. Shouldn't surprise us, because we knew that from Isaiah. Isaiah told us in chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy, and the wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah." And listen to this. "And all Sheba will come, bearing," what? "Gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." Now we're ready to read Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And then in parentheses in the Greek, it says, "Yeah, right." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it was stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, I'm looking forward, when I get to heaven, to having, I'll probably like coffee then. I don't now. But I'll probably go to the heavenly Starbucks and see if I could find Matthew, because I'd like to hang out with him a little bit. There's a lot of people I'd like to hang out with, but I really like Matthew. Matthew, when he writes his gospel, he writes very Jewishly. So when you read Matthew, you have to read very Jewishly. It's not like we can read it from a Western mindset. You have to read Jewishly, because Matthew's Jewish and he's writing to Jews, and he's writing very Jewishly in his writing. And Matthew does something in his gospel that I think is really, really cool. Matthew always puts clues in plain sight. In other words, they're not hidden from us. We just have to be paying attention. But he always is putting clues in plain sight. For instance, when we first begin reading the gospel of Matthew, like here in chapter 2 in the opening verses, Matthew is trying to establish a theme of what he's talking about. And in fact, look back again. You'll just have to look at your text. But in verse number 1, 2, and 3, it says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, kingmakers, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?'" Do you hear a theme? Matthew is trying to help us understand that the theme of his gospel has to do with the kingship of Jesus. And he puts these clues for us in plain sight. In other words, he's trying to help us to understand that there has been born a king, and he is the king of the Jews. But we need not misunderstand that he's just the king of the Jews. Matthew helps us to understand he's king of the Jews by quoting from Micah saying, out of you is going to come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, right? He's talking about Jesus is the king of the Jews. Now listen, but Matthew is not just talking about Jesus as king of the Jews. He's talking about Jesus being the king of everyone. And the reason we know that is because to get to Matthew chapter 2, we needed to read Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is that place. If you've ever tried to read through the Bible in a year, at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 1, you just skip that part because it talks about so-and-so, we got so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and you're like, I get it, they're fertile, move on, right? That's what we do with some of these genealogies. But what I want you not to miss is that Matthew was leaving clues in plain sight in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew does what no Jew would typically ever do because Jews wanted to know who your dad was. You are the son of, you are the son of, you are the son of. They didn't care about your mama. They wanted to know who your daddy was. That's just how they rolled. You know what Matthew does in his genealogy? He includes five women. Five. Only one of which, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a Jew. Do you know what Matthew's doing in the very opening chapter? He is establishing Jesus as coming from the line of David so that he is the rightful king of the Jews. But he's also showing us, because of the Gentiles that are in there, that he's not just king of the Jews, he's the king of everyone. So Matthew is giving us an understanding in the very opening verses that he's establishing something about Jesus' kingship. Now, I think it's quite interesting what the Magi bring to Jesus. They show up with gifts, and these gifts are significant because they meant something. They didn't just like pick some stuff up out of the closet in Persia. Oh, let's go, let's travel, you know. They were traveling with all of this, thus the big cavalcade of people that were with them. And they showed up, and what they gave is they gave gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. Gold was a gift for a king. So they were making it very clear with what they were doing that they were acknowledging Jesus as king. I don't know what fully influenced them in that. The star certainly did. Maybe their study of prophecy and maybe the seed of Daniel that had been planted in their hearts. But they gave him a gift of gold, which was significant for a king. They gave him a gift of frankincense, which was indicative of a priest. And they gave him a gift of myrrh, which was in honor of the suffering that would occur in his life. Do you see what they're doing here? You've got Jesus being demonstrated in the very beginning of the book of Matthew as the king of every king, as the great high priest, and as the suffering savior who would die to save the world. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, as you know, Mary and Joseph had a little bit of a problem because when the Magi ended up, you know, kind of going back out of town, they didn't tell Herod. Remember, Herod said, hey, come back and tell me where he's at, you know, so I can worship him. He meant kill him. But they left, and then when Herod figured out that he was outwitted, he decided he was going to literally slaughter children, 2 years young, 2 years old and younger. Just going to slaughter them, all these children. It's like, are you kidding me? We're killing all of these boys to try and make sure that there's no king. And so what do Mary and Joseph do? Well, an angel shows up to Joseph and tells Joseph he needs to get out of Dodge, and they go to Egypt, right? But do you remember something? They're poor. I don't know if you caught this, but it was in the part in Luke, and I didn't read it actually. It's right before it. When they showed up to the temple, they had to give their offerings to the temple at the temple. They gave like pigeons, not animals. They gave, listen, the law created an opportunity to either give a poor people's offering if you didn't have much, and that's what they gave. So they didn't have anything really, but yet they had to finance a trip to Egypt and stay there for a little while. How in the world were they going to afford it? I'll tell you how. Gold. frankincense. And I've got a sneaking suspicion because of Mary that when Joseph said, honey, God has provided for us, we've got the means now to be able to get out of here, and we've got the means to be able to pay for our trip and all of those kinds of things. I wonder, and when he said, we've got gold and we've got frankincense, I wonder if Mary said, hey, hang on one second. Before you get to the myrrh, I'd like to hang on to that if we don't have to use it. I'm using sanctified imagination here, so if you'll just go with me for just a second. I'd like not to use that if at all possible. See, because what we know about Mary is that Mary was constantly treasuring up things in her heart. And she remembers talking to Simeon, who said, your soul is going to be pierced. She knew that the birth of God's son to rescue people from their sins was going to be involved with sacrifice. And I wonder if she said, I'd like to keep the myrrh back for just a little while. And as she watches this child grow to a 12-year-old in the temple courts reasoning with the scholars, who then becomes kind of an apprentice with his dad, maybe as a carpenter, and then ultimately launches out into his ministry, healing the sick, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and then the tide of popular opinion turns against him, sweeps him off to a cross where he is giving his life for the sins of mankind, dying a cruel death. I wonder then, when Joseph of Arimathea came and wanted to take Jesus' body, I will bet you anything, because it was customary in the ancient world, that Joseph of Arimathea came and asked Mama. She was close by. Miss Mary, I've gotten permission to take Jesus' body. I want to bury him in a tomb that nobody's ever been in. I want to provide it. And I wonder if she said to Joseph, sure, you can do that. But I've got something I want to give to you. Myrrh. Because you know what they did with myrrh? They anointed dead bodies with it. See, my guess is that Mary, in the very outset in this time frame, had been pondering these things in her heart, and she knew the destiny of her son. And maybe was reminded in faith that what God said he would deliver, and she had been holding on to that moment. I don't know if it happened, but I bet it might have. But there's two last clues that I want us to see before we walk out, and this is where we get to the heart. Two clues that Matthew leaves to us that I don't want you to miss. And what these clues are, they're emotional responses. Only two times in our story in Matthew chapter 2 does Matthew include emotional responses. And I want you to note those, because not only is that how they responded, but it's also how you and I will respond when we properly understand the Christmas story. Here's the first response. It's in verse number 3. It says, when King Herod heard all of this from the Magi, he was disturbed. If I were translating that in modern language, it would be this: he was freaking out. That's literally what it means. That's the same word that's used when the disciples reacted to Jesus walking on the water. How would you respond to that? You're just kind of out in the middle of the sea, and somebody just comes cruising out. Hey, what's up? You know, they freaked out. They were like, it's a ghost. They're freaking out. Everybody's just wigging out. That's the same word here. Herod was disturbed. Do you know why? Because his throne was being threatened. Now, you have the picture in your mind sometimes when you watch movies or whatever that you've got this three guys who come walking in with really expensive stuff, like they do that, like there's not robbers all along the way of the hundreds and hundreds of miles that they've traveled that want to knock them off and get their really expensive stuff. Like it's just three dudes walking around going, hey, ho, what's going on? And they walk into Herod and they're like, hey, Herod, how are you? Great to see you, your royal liegeness. We're looking for... That's not how it went. Their Parthian area, the Romans and the Parthians don't get along. They would scrap from time to time. And in fact, this was actually something that instigated in history the need for those two armies to get together and talk, because it was about to get ugly because of this incident. They come cruising in to Jerusalem. Not like this. Hi, King. How are you doing? More like this. Where you at? It's We're with the Parthians. We know you're hooked up with the Romans. We do not like you at all. So they walk in and they say, yeah, we're looking for the one who's been born king of the Jews. Herod's like, what are you talking about? I'm king of the Jews. That's my title. I gave myself that title. The Romans call me that. I make the people call me that. I am the king of the Jews. And they said, mm-mm. We're looking for the one who's been born king of the Jews. Do you know what they were saying? Listen to this. What they were saying was this to Herod. There's a king, and it's not you. There's a king, Herod, and it is not you. And ladies and gentlemen, this is what I want you to understand. When we let the edge of the Christmas story begin to come to cut in our lives, when we understand it properly, here's what you need to understand about Christmas. There is a king, and it is not you. You see, sometimes the reason that we get uncomfortable at Christmas is because our thrones get threatened. I've been doing just fine running my own life, doing things my own way. I'm the king of my own universe. You got a very small universe, by the way. Very small. We act like we're the kings of our own world. We do things our own way. We don't submit to anybody. Self-made people. Maybe I don't want to work for anybody. I want to have my own business, or I want to run my own life. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I'm my own king, so to speak. There's something you need to understand about the Christmas story, because it has an edge, and it says this: there's a king, and it is not you. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who has been born not just king of the Jews, but king of everybody. Sometimes we misplay that, and I don't know about you, but I've tried doing the king thing myself. It didn't work out real well. You want to take the pressure off? Then get that little paper crown that you got up on your head that you made for yourself. Wad it up, put it at the feet of the one who is the only one worthy to wear the crown, and you'll start understanding what freedom looks like instead of trying to run your own deal. There's a king, and it is not you. If you would get that through your head at Christmas time, it would go a long way in setting you free and helping the trajectory of your life. There's a king, and it's not you. It's not me. You see, when we read this as a Christmas card, we don't ever get that out of it. But when we read it for what it is, empires that are colliding and them walking in saying to Herod, you think you're the king of the Jews because of your status, because of your wealth, because of your title, because of your stuff. You're not the king. There is one, and it's not you. So listen, I say this to you lovingly, but I want to say it to you strong enough. I don't care what you've done in your life, what success you've had, what money you have or don't have, what job you have or don't have, what educational background you have or don't have, how good looking your boyfriend or your girlfriend is. You can act any way you want to about your status. Listen closely. There's a king. It is not you. It will never be you. There is only one name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. It won't be your name. It won't be my name. It will be his name. So the first emotional reaction was disturbed, and sometimes at Christmas, that's what will happen to your life. You'll get disturbed, because if you really understand the Christmas story, you understand this: your throne is being threatened. But there's a second emotional reaction, and I hope it's yours. It's in verse 10. It says, when the Magi saw the star, they were overjoyed. You see those two? That's a beautiful picture. Herod's disturbed. The Magi are overjoyed. Why are they overjoyed? They found the source of the light. They realize that people don't have to. I'll tell you why I'm overjoyed at Christmas time. Because I found the source of the light. There was a time where I tried the king thing myself, running my own life, doing my own thing. And guess what? God reminded me and got a hold of me and pulled me out of the darkness that I was walking in and showed me the source of the light is none other than Jesus the Christ. So I live my life with incredible joy now, understanding that. You know what else makes me happy? That he's not just the king of one group of people. I don't know about you, but I'm not Jewish. There are some in here who have that background, but I'm not one of them. I'm like Scotch-Irish in background with a mix of redneck. What about people like me? Jesus isn't the king of just one group of people. He's the king of everybody. That is a cause to be overjoyed. I'll tell you why else I'm overjoyed. It's because in the king, there is brand new life. Oh man, I don't quite have time for this, but let me say this to you. In the new kingdom that is coming, where all things have been made new, what we read about is that there are still nations and kings and tribes and tongues, and they still come to worship the King Jesus. And guess what they bring with them? They bring gold and they bring incense, but guess what they don't bring? No more myrrh. Death has died because Jesus the King, through his death, has killed it. And death will reign no more. Gold and incense, but no more myrrh. Why? There is new life and forever life in the King. I want to say this to you. You've got a choice to make at Christmas time, and that is you can be a person who's overjoyed by what God has done in Christ, or you can be somebody who feels a little bit of the tension because your throne is threatened. And I want to say to you that if your throne has been threatened, it is the grace of God to you. Because what he's saying to you is, you don't belong there. You're going to wreck it. You got a real small kingdom, and you're going to mess it up. But I'm the king who will rule you beautifully, who is a good king, who will give you good things, who will bless you, who will transform you, who will change you, who will not leave you like you are, who will make you look like sons and daughters of a king. When you try and make yourself king, you don't look like anything but a jerk. But when you surrender yourself to the king, he makes you look like sons and daughters of the king. You got a choice to make. If you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you've seen a number of people that walked through the waters of the baptistry today. They've surrendered their life to Jesus, most of them within the last year, just the last number of months. If you're here and you've never done that, you've never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, when we walk out of here, there's going to be some pastors and some prayer partners in the fireside room. It's just directly across the atrium, whether you're coming from this room or from the East Worship Center. Just make your way into the fireside room. Somebody'd love to talk to you about what it means to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. What I pray is this, is that you keep in mind that there's a king and it's not you. And you live for the glory of another. That's what we do at Christmas. We live for the glory of another. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be with family. Even though I've been with family the last number of weeks, I'm here with more immediate family. Father, I pray that you would just write on our hearts that which you've wanted to teach us in this day, that the power of your Spirit would overwhelm us, that those that are here that maybe are struggling to try and take back the throne of their own life would fully and completely and totally surrender to the King that is above every king, the only one who can rule our lives beautifully. We trust you to write this on our heart now and help us to live and to be shaped like sons and daughters of the King. We pray this in Jesus' name. I love you, folks. Look forward to seeing you on Christmas Eve.